Well, good morning. Hope you had a good week.
Yes.
I think I did. So, okay, we're going to start with conversion is not putting on the badge of Christ in baptism. We finished the first part of this chapter's first subtopic heading, I suppose. If you remember last time, we looked at what conversion is not. This is what we started out with, what conversion is not. And the first thing that we looked at, the first item, was conversion is not the taking upon us the profession of Christianity. And we covered that Christianity is more than a name. It's more than just a profession. There's power in it. There's power to change the individual, to not act in sinfulness, but in act in righteousness. And to be a Christian is to follow Christ. We saw that. And Christian liberty has been used and is sometimes used by some people to excuse their sin or also to excuse their lack of not doing those things they should be doing. Fourth thing is that we also saw that it was possible for true Christians to fall into sin. Aline didn't mention this specifically, but we did look at our own confession. And Aline was addressing those who say that they are Christian, but by their lives they show otherwise. So that's what we looked at. And there was a discussion, a question that someone had, maybe a statement is probably a better way to put it. But they said Aline appears to be legalistic. If you read throughout his book, he appears to be legalistic. And remember that repentance means that we are turning away from sin and turning to Christ. That is turning to his righteousness. And we show our conversion, we show our true faith by how we live. I mean, not perfectly, but if a Christian or a non-Christian both profess the faith, and yet they act as if they are unrepentant. I mean, like we saw, Christians can fall into sin, and for a moment in their life, they can look like they're not saved at all. If anyone shows that they have been living a sinful life and still are, then they need to repent. The Christian needs to repent for restoration, and the non-Christian needs to repent for salvation. And so that's pretty much where we left it last time. Do you have any questions or statements you'd like to make, or comments from last time we met? Okay. Let's go on to page 20. Conversion is not putting on the badge of Christ in baptism. Now, for us, it's my opinion that I think this is less important than, say, a different church where they baptize their babies. That can become a great issue. And Aline addresses this problem. So let's look at page 20. I'm going to read the first paragraph. Conversion is not putting on the badge of Christ in baptism. Ananias and Sapphira and Simon Magus were baptized as well as the rest. How many make a mistake here, deceiving and being deceived, dreaming that effectual grace is necessarily tied to the external administration of baptism, so that every baptized person is regenerated, not only sacramentally, but really and properly. Hence men fancy, listen to the words he uses, dreams and fancy, that because they were regenerated when baptized, they need no farther work. But if this were so, then all that have been baptized must necessarily be saved, because the promise of pardon and salvation is made to conversion and regeneration. And indeed, were conversion and baptism the same, then men would do well to carry but a certificate of their baptism when they died. And upon sight of this, there were no doubt of their admission into heaven. Okay, now the Romanists and the Presbyterians and the Church of England, they baptized their infants. This was a problem in Aline's day. And there were different reasons why they did so. They had different beliefs also to what it meant. In the Westminster Confession, I have it in your outline, chapter 28 of baptism, paragraph 4. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, well, that's what you're supposed to do. But also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. We don't have that paragraph in our confession, and for good reason. The claim, I was baptized, meant something back then. during Aline's time. If one was baptized into the Church of England, that meant that they were subjects of England. They were citizens of England. And they had all the rights and privileges accorded to them. And the baptism certificate was treated like a birth certificate. It also meant that the baptized person could enjoy all the privileges of church membership, which included communion. And that was an issue for the Puritans, because the Lord's table is reserved for the Lord's people. So only believers should enjoy the Lord's Supper. So that caused a lot of issues. Now what about Ananias and Sapphira and Simon? Well, they were baptized as well as the rest, Aline says. Well, when you read the scriptures, and I have Acts 5 and Acts 8 listed, and Pastor Steve covered these in a sermon, several sermons, that they were baptized, they were treated as if they belonged to the community of believers. And we know their stories. And then Aline says, how many make a mistake here, dreaming that effectual grace is necessarily tied to the external administration of baptism so that every baptized person is regenerated? Okay, some believe that. And it started fairly early in church history. Started in the West, in the East. Well, let's not back up so far. If we know the church in Rome split from the Greek-speaking church, right? Well, before that, several centuries before that, the split was already occurring. Because in the West, they believed that infants had Adam's sin, the common sin that we all have, just by the fact that he is our federal head. In the East, they believed that infants were innocent. They haven't done anything to deserve punishment. And so in the East, they didn't believe that the infants needed to be baptized. In the West, they started to do that. But early church history, it was not a common thing, and we can see that in the book of Acts and in our New Testament, there's no instance of an infant being baptized. And if we have time, I'll read from a book I brought. How many of you have this? Believer's Baptism, Sign of the New Covenant in Christ. This is very good. If you read it, it gives you a background, historical background for infant baptism or the lack thereof, and the reason why they were bringing it in. And so in the West, they believed that if an infant was baptized, then it washed away that sin from Adam that was passed on. Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 3, verse 19. I have more listed here, Acts chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. I'll start at verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he was thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. Aline also references Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And I'll start from verse 24. So if you want to turn there, it's rather long, Matthew 19, starting with verse 24. Again, I say to you, this is Matthew 19, verse 24. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Aline is making a case here. He's making a case for how important it is to be truly regenerated, to be converted to Christ. And the problem is, a lot of people in his day thought, well, I was baptized, that's good enough. But he's laying the case. It's not that easy just to be baptized and make a light profession. And then Aline says, "And indeed, were conversion and baptism the same, then men would do well to carry but a certificate of their baptism when they died. And upon sight of this, there were no doubt of their admission into heaven." So he carried us, if you can carry around your certificate of baptism, people saw that and they would say, "Oh, well, there you go. He's saved. He's in heaven right now, not suffering at all." And some of us who lost loved ones would really like to know that too. But it's not meant for us to know, in certainty, in every case. So, and he was making the case that, yes, if they're baptized and they can, and that's all it takes, you look at that certificate, you can give them a Christian burial. And everybody would be grieving with hope. Okay, let's look at the third paragraph. "In short, if there is nothing more to conversion or regeneration than to be baptized, this will fly directly in the face of that scripture, Matthew 7:13-14. I have it here. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And then he says, "as well as multitudes of others," talking about other scriptures. I'll list two here. Mark 1:14-15. I'll just read these. "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Luke 13:1-5. "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" So he's now putting another stone down in his case and make the case that it is not an easy thing to be saved, at least from our point of view. It's not an easy thing to be saved. It's repent and believe, not just be baptized. It's repent and believe, and then what? Then be baptized, right? Yeah. And then he says, Aline says, "For if all that are baptized are saved, the door is exceedingly wide, and we shall henceforth say, 'Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth into life.'" So let's continue with what he says in his argument here. "If this is true, we shall no more say, 'Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way.' For if all that are baptized are saved, the door is exceedingly wide, and we shall henceforth say, 'Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto life.' If this is true, thousands may go in abreast, and we will no more teach that the righteous are scarcely saved, or that there is need of such a stir in taking the kingdom of heaven by violence and striving to enter in." Then he references several scriptures. 1 Peter. So what he's saying is, okay, if that's true that you're baptized, and that's all it takes, then instead of the narrow way, it's a wide. Do you see his imagery there? The pictures he gives in your mind? 1,000 abreast. He's contradicting what Christ spoke. It's 1 Peter 4:18. "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Matthew 11:12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." Another translation would be talking about vigorous men, men of action, people who are acting upon that drive, or they have that drive to seek the kingdom. It's not that they're doing damage to the kingdom, but they're eagerly taking possession of it. They're making it their own. Luke 13:23-28. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. Again, the case is not one of simple, just be baptized and be saved. He's talking about a struggle here. Wrestle, strive, knock, seek. Again, this is not ease. There is an earnestness, there is a determination, there is an action there. Now, it's almost sounding like you have the power to do this. But Aline's going to make the case later. But see, that's the attitude you should have. You should work out your salvation, your development in Christ. So Aline says, so if we cannot teach these verses in others, then we can say what? Who then shall not be saved? So now we're on page 21. Surely if the way, well, let me finish 20. Surely, if the way be so easy, as many suppose, that little more is necessary than to be baptized and cry out, Lord, have mercy, we do not put ourselves to such seeking and knocking and wrestling as the word requires in order to salvation. Again, if this is true, we shall no more say, few there be that find it. We will rather say, few there be that miss it. We shall no more say that of the many that are called, only a few are chosen. And that even of the professing Israel, but a remnant shall be saved. If the doctrine is true, we shall no more say with the disciples, who then shall be saved, but rather, who then shall not be saved? Then if a man be baptized, though he is a fornicator, or a railer, or covetous, or a drunkard, yet he shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he references more. This is on page 21. Do you mind if I read the verses, or would you just like me to pass over them? I like the Bible verses myself. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 11 through 13. But actually, so this is in response to who then shall not be saved. Now Paul says, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous. Notice he says so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those that are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. It says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And you know what the context is on that one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's reminiscent of Romans chapter 1. Such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And then Aline goes on in the second paragraph on page 21. But some will reply, meaning those who say they're Christian, were baptized, etc., but they're violating what Paul wrote here. But some will reply, such as these, though they received regeneration, grace, and baptism, are since fallen away and must be renewed again, or else they cannot be saved. Okay, so what they're saying, the opponents that Aline is dealing with, or at least the idea that he is dealing with, is that, okay, you're saved by baptism, you're regenerated, oh, but you did some more sins, you fell away, now you need to be born again. And Aline is going to address this. So let's go to the next paragraph. I answer, paragraph 3. I answer number 1. There is an infallible connection between regeneration and salvation, as we have already shown. Number 2. Then man must be born, excuse me, I got to read this phrase, it's really good. Then man must be again born again. Do you see that picture? Again be born again. Which carries a great deal of what? Absurdity. It's kind of silly, huh? In its face. We might as well expect men to be twice born in nature as twice born again in grace. As twice born in grace. Number 3. Here Aline contends, and they must be more to plead for themselves than baptismal regeneration. Which means it's really not working. Number 3. And above all, this grants the thing I contend for, that whatever men do or pretend to receive in baptism, if they are found afterwards to be grossly ignorant or profane or formal, without the power of godliness, they must be born again. References John 3. Or else be shut out of the kingdom of God, so that they must have more to plead for themselves than their baptismal regeneration. How many of you heard the phrase, it didn't take? In evangelical circles, sometimes people go forward. Sometimes they go forward for various reasons, and they say the sinner's prayer, and yet their lives don't change. Okay, I've seen this, you've seen this. Their lives don't change at all. And then the phrase is often, well, it didn't take, so they got to do it again. So they go forward again, maybe, feel the pressure in their family or whatever. Well, it didn't take. Well, how many didn't takes do we need to realize that something's not right? Something's not right with the theology there. You know? I mean, once you're saved, doesn't it take? Yeah. It takes forever. I mean, you're there. Permanent. Okay? So that's the thing that he's addressing. Same things. Category. Yes, Pete?
You just hit on something because I discussed this with a colleague from Woodward. This is one of the problems when Christians will take a doctrine that they're learning and just divorce that doctrine from everything else that is in the scripture. Is that a Christian needs to take what they're learning, embrace it, but then has to take the time to think through what the implications are on everything else that he or she is learning throughout the scripture. Because you can easily run with one not realizing that it has implication and effects on the other doctrines. And that's where, you know, we as Christians, we just need to take the time to think through those things and make sure that they align with everything else that we're learning. Otherwise, it could be some challenges and some problems.
I agree. I use the word ponder. Just think about it. And a lot of people, and this is not just within Christian circles, but outside, it's like a disease of men's minds that you don't look at the implications. You're going to do this action, but what comes next? So we don't look at that, and we suffer from it often. And so it sounds like you are advocating for a systematic theology that's scripture-based. And that's what a lot of people don't have. Any more questions? Karen.
I just have a thought that I don't quite know how to put all this together, but I think Aileen has done a good job of staying away from legalism, but trying to put into words this full, relatively complex thing that happens with salvation. And as God has given grace to us in the process of salvation, and also in going through his book that you've found from some of the other people who have gone through this, that it's very convicting, that as we acknowledge that God has given us grace and salvation, as we see other people within our congregation or otherwise wrestling with what God is doing with them, I think we additionally need to show grace in that process for them. And I think Jesus did that as he walked with his disciples and other people too. He answered their questions. He stayed with them in the process. He was certainly expecting love and obedience to his Father's word. But I think he certainly showed us grace, and we in turn should show others grace in that process, because the convicting thing about this book can be for ourselves as well as viewing others. And is certainly easy to look at others than ourselves.
Well, remember the... You want to take the speck out of your brother's eye, you know, I'm paraphrasing, take the log out of your own eye first. I made this case last time that, you know, we are sinners, and I'm speaking to the Christians in the room. We are sinners, but we are redeemed sinners. But why are we redeemed sinners? Is it something we did out of our own selves, or was it something God did? You know, so God showed mercy upon us. And yet at the same time, we are not told to just excuse everything. Yes, we have to be discerning. You know, people like to say, well, Christians judge, and the big issue now is gay marriage. You know, oh, you're just judging us. No, we're being discerning. God's going to be judging you for your own sin, but we're discerning. The Bible says certain things are right and certain things are wrong, and yet we need to be that way even among ourselves. We're supposed to love the brethren, which means the weaker brethren among us. Okay, now how many of you at times were weaker brethren? Okay, think about that. How many of you at times were strong? How many of you are married? And then when you look at the situation in your household, sometimes you're attacked spiritually when you're in your weakest time. And maybe your spouse is attacked when they're at their weakest time. And so there's a situation where we got to be a bit more loving and charitable towards one another. When these things happen, it doesn't mean we don't teach them the truth or tell them the truth. Hey, brother, you know, this thing that you're doing isn't quite right. You know, you need to do things. Yes.
Yeah, what I heard part of the conversation, generally, but maybe get specific, what I like about the topic is it says thinking this thing through or pondering, often it is necessary for us to walk along with our brethren in Christ. A lot of times we just believe that because you're saved, you're in a good place. But a lot of times people of faith keep it within themselves. They don't want to even say anything at times because they feel they'll say something wrong. Well, my contention with me, brothers and sisters, is I will say something to you if there's need for correction, understanding, sending me to the scriptures. I really want that.
But you do it with love, right?
Well, of course.
Yeah.
The reason for the hope they have within us, we give it with meekness.
And the right motive, yeah.
Yeah. Well, it also means that the benefit is that in helping someone else in their Christian walk, it edifies ourselves. Because you can't go with false doctrine, for example. You can't go with the wrong attitude. And so this thing that I think Karen was talking about Christ, sometimes I look and say, Dear Lord, how could you have walked among sinners, knowing every sin of every person, and you still chose to do it? And after that, you would go to the cross for those you knew who had sinned and would be your called. So he wasn't a God who was into just doctrine, because he was doctrine himself in a way. What he did was he showed a way. He talked, he nurtured, he healed. And that's the part that I think helps. First of all, those who are of Christ, but if you're not and you're walking with someone, you can help them identify that you may not be in Christ. And to me, one of my important things in life is to say, if I have a sense you're not in Christ Jesus, then what I would do is say, let's explore that. If you are saved, praise God. If you are not saved, the worst thing I think could happen to you is to walk around believing you're in Christ Jesus, and at the day of judgment, he says, depart from me. I never knew you. That, to me, is something that I would not like to have happen to anyone, even folks I don't necessarily think I like to be around a lot. But it's bigger than that. It's bigger than me and my likes. It's about this grace. Should you be extended by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it's the most important thing in the universe.
Mm-hmm. I agree. I do want to take you one step further, though, because we often want to split up doctrine from other things that we do, but loving the brethren, that's good doctrine, right? That's part of what we're supposed to do. Bear each other's burdens. You know, that's part of good doctrine. And so, not just God saving sinners, that it's his power alone that does it, it's that once we are saved, we are in a fellowship, we're in a community, we're in a family. And we need to show the love to each other and help each other, bring each other along, and correct each other. Yes. Pete.
On the lines like what Leah and Karen were saying, you know, it's a scripture that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Part of that working out your own salvation is amongst us as brothers and sisters in a congregation who have covenanted together as a church, taking that covenant to care with, you know, for one another. And this is where we all grew up with issues and things that even our society would become so private that we bring that into our Christian life and we bring that into the church. But we as a church, I mean, the Lord convicts me so often because sometimes I've come to the service and see them over and over again. I don't even know their names, you know. And that's one of the things that the Lord always convicts me with. And, you know, if I don't even know their name that is visiting, been coming for a while, what about my brother that's sitting next to me or the next row over that's a member of the congregation that I am a part of? And these are just the practical things that, you know, it's hard, which is, have to learn to kind of go out of ourselves and our shell and just be able to encourage somebody, say a word, and so forth like that. And I think that's just, it's one of the challenges that we have, but I think it's very much part of that working out your own salvation is amongst ourselves, amongst us that are part of this congregation and with those who come to visit us, that we exercise that brotherly love and compassion, you know, and pray for one another. I mean, I pray for every family in this church and ask the Lord to bless us and to guide us. I pray for the men, you know, because I know the responsibility that we carry. Pray for the women and our children. We have, my heart goes out because I know we have a lot of our young people sitting under the preaching of the gospel. I don't know the Lord. My son was one of them and it grieves my heart. Is still one of them, grew up in this church and does not know the Lord. And so these are the things that we as a congregation carry and deal with, and we should be that way towards one another.
You know, I got a small thing to say. Last week I had to stop and tell this bag lady I was sorry for passing her up and not apologizing and just walking right by her. I felt horrible, and come to find out, she knew her scripture very well. I was very embarrassed, and I had to tell her, I'm really sorry, I passed you up like I did. And the check was on me, so we should keep a check on ourselves as well.
That's what
I just
we're
kept
saying,
walking
yeah.
right on by.
Yeah. It sounds like by the comments that we're supposed to get out of our, at least for people around us, get out of our comfort zones. You know, we often have those, and like people say, we build our shells. But then also, the people who are suffering, they need to let people know. Please pray for me because. Things like that, so that we can know. Okay, let's go back. I think we're in paragraph 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, in this you see all are agreed, that be it more or less that is received in baptism, if men are evidently unsanctified, they must be renewed by a thorough and powerful change. And again, that's what Aline's been saying when he quotes the scripture, or references it. Or else they cannot escape the damnation of hell. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whether it be your baptism or whatever else you pretend, I tell you from the living God that if any of you be a prayerless person or a scoffer or a lover of evil company, in a word, if you are not a holy, strict, and self-denying Christian, you cannot be saved. And so he referenced Proverbs. I'll just read it, Proverbs, and I'll read 18 through 20. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. Desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to turn away from evil. It's an abomination to fools to turn away from evil. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So Aline referenced this one. And then he also referenced Matthew 15, verse 14. Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. So he's almost done with this case. He'll go into other subtopics for us, and we'll see those next time. But he mentions the phrase, holy strict self-denying. And yet God, that seems awfully strict. It seems almost legalistic, but it's really not. Because, again, he laid the case. There is a transformation that occurs to the sinner whom God saves. And he's going to go into this in later chapters. He'll go into this. What are your desires when you're a sinner, and then what are your desires after you're saved? Is there a difference there? And that's what Aline is saying. Do you give in to sin, or do you resist it? Do you fight against it? The Christian life is not one of ease. It's one of struggle at times. You have to struggle against your own sinful impulses at times. And last time we saw what our confession addressed about it. Okay, we're going to stop here as far as not pushing on into any other topic, subtopic in page 21. Next time we'll look at what I called part two of the chapter. Conversion does not lie in moral righteousness. Now, I astutely left my copy of the confession behind somewhere at my house. So if you can take out a copy of the confession, it's in our hymnal as well. I just want to point out something to you. I want you to also notice when Aline is discussing baptism, he's discussing a situation that occurs when you have infant baptism. So chapter 29 of baptism. And the problem is, people are baptized and yet they're unregenerate. But the model that we see in the New Testament is not one of baptizing children. Even our friends who are paedo-baptists with good theology and so many other areas, they look at this and say, well, it's there, but it's kind of hidden. You know, when you baptize a whole household, that probably contains infants. Well, you don't build a doctrine on probably, do you? Okay, and I don't mean to be really harsh, because I love to hear Presbyterian preaching, for one. I love it. I mean, how many of us came to the doctrines of grace by hearing R.C. Sproul or reading his book, one of his books? Yes. And yet, on baptism, we can disagree. In fact, that's what our confession does. Our confession will agree with Westminster where they agree, where they can have common cause as Christians, but where there's a difference, there's a difference. When I opened up, I read from paragraph 4 of Westminster Confession. We don't have a paragraph 4 like that. In fact, if you take a look, chapter 29 of our Baptist Confession. And I would like to get into more of the baptism, but I think we can probably move on. Let me just say, when you read the context of baptism in Scripture, not just talking about the physical aspect, but when you're talking about being baptized into Moses, talking about baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Christ talking about being baptized with the baptism he has to go through. It talks about immersing yourself into it. You are immersed. Whatever situation it is, you are immersed and you are participating in that community. In the Old Testament, when they are baptized into Moses, they are baptized into that community. They experienced the same things that the community experienced. They went through, they suffered punishment. They went through everything that they had to go through. As individuals, they were part of that community. And as Christians, we are immersed into Christ. We are immersed into the Christian community. It's not we're sprinkled and so we can have essentially one foot in Christ and the other foot in the world. That's not what it symbolizes. You are totally immersed into it. There's no part not. We're not like Achilles with the heel that wasn't dipped. Okay? It's all, everything. So let's read what our confession says, and then we'll probably have to stop. Paragraph 1 of chapter 29 of Baptism. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Immersion, or dipping of the person in water, is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Do you have any quick questions? Yes. Awesome.
Presentation, you're going to ask me a question, and I agreed to answer it about baptism.
Okay, here's the question. What was your experience with your baptism?
Well, let me tell you. As a Catholic, and I did this at a time when I was a Catholic, I believed it. It showed me two things. My grandson was, their parents were Calvary Chapel. And I felt it necessary to baptize my infant grandson. So when left with us alone, I took him down the street into the church, where Catholic church where we went services, and I baptized him with the holy water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But this is the problem that Catholics have, and I, being a Catholic for many years, just totally missed what the Scripture was speaking to, what speaks to all of us. Just totally missed it, because in the Catholic Church, we're really, especially at the time that I grew up in it, we were not taught to read or interpret Scriptures. They forbade us to do that. We could not do that. And so my ignorance brought me to that point where I baptized my infant grandson.
Yeah, we often do things because we don't understand. So we need instruction. We need to learn. And do you want the kidnapping of your grandson on record, or should we have that deleted? Should we have that deleted? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christian writers of the past. And we can learn so much from our brethren over the centuries and those among us. Lord, please have us be more loving towards each other. Not the soft mushiness that often passes for love nowadays, but the real Christian love, the love that speaks the truth, the love that upholds the weak. And we just thank you, Lord, for your blessings again. And we just ask that you be with us this whole entire Lord's Day. Have us be mindful of you and your word. And again, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.